Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
Philippians, today we'll be looking at Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16, and that'll be on page 981 of the Pew Bible, if you turn there now. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So, I'm going through a big transitional season in my life, one of the biggest I've ever been through. So I got engaged in November, and shout out to my fiance Haley, got to give her a shout out from the pulpit. And we're getting married in just over a month, so it's kind of crunch time. We're planning the wedding, and we're dealing with all the logistics and emotions that entails. In addition, I'm currently in the process of moving to the house that we'll be living in. I'm going to move in early, and so I'm actually paying two rents right now for the month of April, and I'm progressively moving over the course of the month. And so I have like my hygiene items in one house and then my clothes in my apartment, and so I have to, you know, shower and then drive to put on my clothes. It's really crazy. It's really hectic. But we've all been through transitional phases in life, right? Transitional phases that sometimes feel really crazy. The time between living in one established way and then another. And these transitional phases for some of our students can include summers between moving schools, maybe between elementary and middle school or middle school to high school. For our college students, you can remember those days leading up to college and getting ready to move away from home, kind of having one foot in your hometown and one foot in your new town, and the big transition that is. If you have kids, you remember going through the big transition of adjusting your life completely to accommodate these little humans that you're taking care of. And then maybe you have grandkids and you adjust your life to accommodate them. That's another big transition to assist in raising them. And some of us have gone through the transitional season of retirement. Some of us have gone through challenging transitions of maybe losing a loved one or a close family member. And the thing about transitional seasons of life is they're all really difficult to some extent. They may be different, but they're all challenging. Even when you're transitioning into something really great, like a marriage or having kids or maybe a new school, it's always hard to sit in this tension before these things come to fruition. And for the Christians in the room, we all exist in a transitional season of life. The Christian life inherently is one of transition. Last time when I preached on Philippians 12, and we talked about the moment of salvation or getting saved, but we talked about how that's not the end of the story, right? We're meant to work out our salvation by enacting it in our lives, by living righteously as Jesus did, by the power of the Holy Spirit working through us. And this leads us to the day of Christ, this future day that Paul consistently refers to. But in the meantime, we all live in this fallen world where we still struggle. We still wrestle with sin. We still wrestle with pain. We long for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done. But it may not be perfect. It may not reach perfection until Jesus comes and we see him face to face. So the Christian transitional way of life, it has this fancy term that some theologians use. It's called the already but not yet. So do you sense the tension in all of this? Paul does. And during this time of transition known as the Christian life, Paul uses his own experience and holds that up to the Philippians to orient them for the future. In Philippians 3:14, if you look down at your Bibles, he says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And why is this future striving and orientation important? Because as Paul speaks to the Philippians, he's actually speaking to two types of people. The Philippians are a diverse audience. You have one, the Jewish Christians. Now, these Christians would have a lot in common with Paul since he was also a Jew. And as followers of the law, they would have built their lives around following the law. And so based on their background, it would be easy for them to see righteousness as equivalent to their past accomplishments under the law. So we're going to call this group the past perfectionist. I just like that alliteration. The second group that he's talking to would be Gentile Christians. So Philippi was a Roman colony within Macedonia. And we know that from Acts, this church was also composed of many non-Jewish converts. Now, as Paul talks about righteousness not through works, but through faith, I think there's a temptation for these Gentiles unfamiliar with the law to think that they're just good. Paul's statement could almost seem to advocate for complacency. They can just sit back, relax, have a little bit of faith, and live more of a Christian hedonistic life, or just kind of living in the moment, living to enjoy themselves and for pleasure. This group of people we can call the present passives. So we have the past perfectionists and the present passives. And Paul combats both perfectionism and hedonism in these verses. He seeks to instruct both the past perfectionists and present passives towards a future orientation. And by this, the Philippians can experience greater humility and greater unity. Those are big themes in the book of Philippians. But you may be thinking, you know, why should this matter to me? Most of us don't have a strong Jewish heritage or aren't connected to Greece in any way or Greek culture. But can we often find ourselves focused on the past in our Christian life? When you hear righteousness, you immediately try to think of all the good things that you've done in the past. You may not experience much growth in your walk with the Lord, but you figure you're about as good as you're going to get, and you'll just continue living your life. Or maybe we find ourselves with this other group where we're just kind of coasting by, and you recognize these areas of sin in your life where you should be growing, but you figure, well, I believe in God, so it's okay. I'll be good. I'll live in the present, live for the moment, and continue doing what is comfortable for me. So even if you don't fully identify as a past perfectionist or a present passive, I think we can all experience these mentalities to some extent, myself included. And so as we read about Paul's straining forward, may we be encouraged to walk humbly and to strive towards holiness together. So today we're going to explore this text, and we're going to explore perfect righteousness and union with God in light of how Paul views three things: how Paul views his past, how Paul views his present, and how Paul views his future. So before we get into this, let me pray for us. God, give us eyes to see the truth of your word this morning. God, I pray that as we look at this text, that we wouldn't be focused on the past and all of our accomplishments or all of our failures. God, I pray that we wouldn't be passive, that we wouldn't just be living this life coasting along, but that we'd be spurred to run the race that Paul describes in this verse. God, give us the desire to know you above all else, and may that be our motivating factor in living the Christian life. Be with us now. In your name we pray, amen. So first, we're going to look at Paul's past. I want us to take a look at his past as a Jew, his past as a Christian and his past conversion experience. But first, let's look down into verse 12. He says, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." So up front from the get-go, we see that Paul looks into his past and he says that he's not obtained this, that he's not perfect. But what exactly is this? Well, for that we have to look back to what comes before. So Josh McCarthy preached last week on Philippians 3, 1 through 11, and we see that it's this idea of knowing Christ and gaining Christ, but there's a lot of implications and results of that. Let's look back to chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Knowing Christ, gaining Christ, being found in him, having this righteousness of God that depends on faith, sharing his sufferings, attaining the resurrection of the dead. He's calling people into this great desire of putting off the old self and living in perfect unity with God. This is a bundle package of knowing Christ in such a way as to gain his righteousness, to share in his power, his suffering, his resurrection. This is fully living out the holistic transformation of being fully united with God in Christ Jesus. And while Paul strives for this and gears his whole life around this, he says he has not yet obtained this. He's not already perfected. But if you remember, this same Paul is the guy who was saying that he was righteous under the law and blameless. So how does this guy who says that he's righteous under the law and completely blameless now say that he hasn't obtained this and he's not perfect? So I want us to take a look back into Paul's Jewish past to understand this and to see how he arrives at this conclusion. So looking down at verses 12 and 13, "Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what lies ahead." So we know that Paul was a devout Jew under the law. If we look back at Philippians 3, 4, and 5, Paul lays out his impressive list of past accomplishments in following Jewish law. You know, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So you can imagine maybe the past perfectionists of Jewish heritage, they hear this letter for the first time and they think, wow, like this guy Paul sounds legit under the law. He sounds pretty perfect. But if we dig a little deeper into Paul's past, we see that the law was insufficient in propelling him to righteousness. We see this emptiness because while he stood blameless under the law, he was still persecuting the church. It was even counted as zealous and celebrated to the point where he uses this to prove his authenticity and faithfulness under the law. You know, in Acts 9, before Paul was Paul, his name was Saul, and it says, Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. In Acts 7, Stephen, a follower of Jesus, gets stoned, and Paul is there approving of it. And it says that they laid their coats at the feet of Saul. So in Philippians 3:13, when Paul says, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what lies ahead, a handful of biblical scholars believe, yes, he's referring to his past under the law, not only accounting his accomplishments as loss, but also seeking to live under God's grace and not to live under condemnation and guilt for the past sins of persecuting the church. And there is freedom in Christ from guilt and shame. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. So with this context, forgetting what lies behind is living into and focusing on this new person and identity in Christ. We need not carry the weight of our past sins when we've experienced new life in Christ. So if you're here this morning and you live in guilt and you live in shame for the sins of your past, come to Christ, be free, and join Paul in this idea of forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what lies ahead, new life in Christ. However, there's another interpretation of what Paul may be referring to when he talks about forgetting what is behind. And this is actually his accomplishments as a Christian. So while past perfectionists were used to claiming holiness and perfection under the law, the same tendency can exist to claim holiness and perfection under works done for Christ. So I also want us to take a look at Paul's Christian past. And honestly, Paul also has a great track record. I know here we've talked about 1 Corinthians 11 a lot. It's a passage very similar to his accomplishments under the law, but Paul lays out his sacrifices for Christ. And just some of them, he says, you know, I have far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received 40 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, once I was stoned. He goes on and on with all these sacrifices and sufferings that he did for the sake of Christ. And none of us could really match such suffering for the sake of following Jesus. And the Philippians, they couldn't either. But in addition to his impressive suffering for Christ, let's just look at his impressive ministry. Paul has been a Christian at least 20 years when he writes this letter. But by the time he's writing it, he still has a lot under his belt. He's preaching, he's teaching, he's traveling around, he's performing miracles. In Acts 20, he even raises someone up from the dead. During his lifetime, it's believed that Paul helped start over 14 churches, and that's not just starting them and kind of letting them go, but he would start them and then come back and visit them. He'd keep updated on them. He'd write letters. And even as we read this letter that was divinely inspired by the God of the universe, we're still dissecting these words he wrote a couple of thousands of years later. He could point to hundreds of achievements in his life with Christ as an apostle to prove his perfection. But does he do this? No. He says he hasn't obtained this, nor does he consider that he's made it his own. He forgets what lies behind, and he strains towards what's ahead. How easy it would be for Paul, while he's in prison when he writes this, to dwell on the glory days of his ministry and to hold those up as perfection. And even at Vine Street, we can dwell on the glory days of our ministry. You know, this church has been around for a good long while, and there has been great work that has been done here for Christ and for the sake of the gospel. But what does it look like for us to join with Paul in forgetting what lies behind and striving towards what lies ahead? Not thinking that we've attained perfection in the past, but pressing on. And in Paul, we see this journey. Under the law, he thought he was blameless. He thought he was perfect. But the more he comes to know Christ, the more he realizes his imperfection. I grew up in a Christian family, and I didn't fully understand the gospel until I was about 7th or 8th grade. That's when I started really reading the Bible for my own. And as I learned more about God and about Jesus, I started to see that I was sinful. I started to see these areas in my life where I didn't want God to touch. And I realized how much closer I needed to be to him, how much more I needed to be united to him. And as God started to reach out to me, I started to know him and to have union with him. And this is similar to what Paul talks about in verses 12 and 13, where he says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And for this, I want us to look at Paul's conversion. The words make it my own that Paul uses are actually referring to this idea of grasping or apprehending. Paul has not fully grasped Christ. He has not understood fully these things from verses 8 through 11 of knowing Christ, gaining Christ, being found in him, having this righteousness of God that depends on faith, sharing his sufferings, attaining resurrection of the dead. But ever since Paul was grasped by Christ, he has the desire to grasp for Christ. This reminds me a lot of 1 John 4:19, where John says, we love because he first loved us. When we encounter the real, true God of the universe, we have no response other than to reciprocate what he has given us. And this is not just transactional. This is incredibly relational. Just look at this relational language of Paul making Christ his own because Christ makes him his own. And this all begins with Christ. And that's why I want us to look at Paul's conversion, because for Paul, this isn't just a cerebral kind of metaphorical idea of grasping or apprehension, but God literally like snatched him up. If you flip back in your Bibles to Acts 9, verses 3 through 6, you can read about the first time Paul encountered God. In Acts 9, 3 through 6, Paul is persecuting the church. He's seeking to bind those and take them to Jerusalem. And it says, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what to do. Just look at Paul's response. Who are you, Lord? And now he seeks to know him fully. While our conversion stories may not be so dramatic as Paul's, all Christians have been made Christ's own. That's why we share our testimonies. Ask a Christian from Vine Street their story. Ask them about when Christ made them his own. You know, how did he reach out to them? By what means? What people did he use in their life? How did he speak to their heart and to their soul? And even now, I encourage you to reflect upon when Christ made you his own. What was your response? As we see, our response should be to grasp for him, to strive to know him, to know the power of his resurrection and to share in his sufferings. So we've unpacked a lot about Paul's past, right? So we've seen his Jewish past, his Christian past, his conversion story, and we see that in the Christian life, in this place of transition from sin to perfect union with God, Paul does not focus on his past accomplishments under the law. He doesn't focus on the guilt and shame of his sin, and he doesn't focus on his suffering or success in ministry. We see that from his conversion, that it's Christ grasping for him that presently motivates Paul to make these things his own. So let's take a look at Paul's present mindset and how that relates to this perfect righteousness and union with God. So first, Paul's past, and second, Paul's present. Look down to verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. First, we see that Paul does not presently consider that he's made it his own or fully grasped the fullness of Christ. But we see that Paul is presently pressing on. He's straining forward to what lies ahead. He's pressing on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call. So Paul has addressed these past perfectionists and not focusing on what is behind, and now he addresses the present passives. He emphasizes that there is no room for passivity in the Christian life. Paul isn't complacent in his present state. And matter of fact, it's quite the opposite. He uses the very Greco-Roman example of the race to illustrate the Christian life. So we know that the Greeks, they have great emphasis upon athleticism, especially during this time with the Olympics and everything like that. And Paul uses this example of a foot race to illustrate this transitional Christian life of moving from sin to perfect righteousness. He wants to call those who think they've arrived and those who are giving up to both continue the race together and to press on. And this is active. This is strenuous. This is a strenuous depiction of the Christian life. He even uses language that emphasizes the intense nature of straining your body forward. The Christian life is not lived on the sidelines. It's one of continual striving and growth. And it's a race that shapes us. As we continue in following Christ and gaining Him above all else, we are shaped more and more into His likeness, this process of sanctification that we talk about. Do you desire to be united with Christ this badly, to be like Him in His life, suffering, death, and resurrection, to be perfected in righteousness, straining ahead? If we're honest, most days we don't, not intentionally. Most days we're like the present passives. There have been times in my walk with the Lord where I feel like during the race I just kind of sat down. I just watched life pass me by, not thinking much about how I'm living for Christ or striving to be like Him. Think about this. So earlier I talked about the transitional phase I'm in. So what if with all these transitional things I'm going through, I said, you know, May 25th, it's coming up, but I think I'd rather just stay engaged for the rest of my life. Haley wouldn't like that. Or what if, you know, moving into this new house, I decided, you know what, I'm just going to pay two rents. I'll keep my toothbrush over here and my clean clothes over here. No, that's ridiculous. You plan the wedding. You move all the heavy boxes. You orient yourself to the newness of the future and you grow from it. You press on. There's no room for a hedonist lifestyle of just sitting back and enjoying life. But let me be clear on just two things. I want to make sure I clear the air on this. When we're talking about pressing on, we're not talking about pressing on to earn salvation. Paul makes it clear this is not the case in places like Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, saying it's by grace that you have been saved, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God through faith. And also let me be clear. The Christian life is not all pain and suffering and shortness of breath. There is such joy in the Christian life and following Christ. And as I mentioned, following Christ lifts the greatest burden of sin off you and gives you the greatest hope in the universe. You know, Jesus describes it as His yoke being easy and His burden light. However, if you're not being challenged in your faith, I'd ask another Christian to come alongside you and to help you run the race, because if you're stagnant in your walk with the Lord, odds are you need to be reminded of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. So it's clear that Paul does not advocate for a present passivity, but rather a striving and straining toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we've taken a look at Paul's past and his present mindset. But let's look at this goal and prize that Paul's talking about and understanding his view of the future. So first, the past. Second, the present. Third, the future. So we know throughout Philippians that Paul is an incredibly future-oriented guy. He consistently talks about the day of Christ. But here, his future orientation is on this prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus in verse 14. In Christian circles, we often talk about calling either in regards to ministry opportunity or job opportunity. You know, we talk about being called to go on a mission trip or be called to accept that new career. But the upward calling he's talking about is not just his ministry vocation, but a higher calling that he shares with all Christians. He expounds on this idea of calling in Ephesians 4. If you want to turn there, it's on page 977 of the Pew Bible. This is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So from this passage, we see this high calling that is shared with all Christians to walk by the Spirit in the ways of Jesus. And these are the same attributes that Paul talks about in Philippians, of humility, of service to others, of unity. This is the same call that the Philippians received and the same that we also received when we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior and confessed our sins. So this prize is not a specific reward just meant for Paul because he's a really great guy. No, it's a prize available to all who run this race. So when we think about prize, you know, we think of like a trophy or a little medal or some kind of material possession. And there's actually descriptions in the Bible of physical rewards for the faithful in heaven. You know, James 1 and 2 Timothy 4, 1 Peter 5, they all talk about crowns of life or crowns of glory that are rewarded. But I don't think Paul's talking about that. I think Paul is talking about something more than just a physical object. Based on this context, I think he's referring to the resurrection of the dead and full union with Christ in heaven. We already know from verse 11 that Paul desires to attain this resurrection, but look ahead to Philippians 3, 20 through 21. He's talking about the enemies of Christ whose end is destruction, but then he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." This is Paul's hope, and Paul desires to be resurrected in heaven once he has finished the race, and not just for a physical reward, but to be united with the one who has already made him his own. Do you desire heaven? Why? Do you desire heaven for just this idea of immortality? You really want to live forever? Do you desire heaven for the thought of no pain, no sadness, no sin? Do you desire heaven for the streets of gold? There's some incredible descriptions of the magnificence of heaven that would be really cool to see. Or do you desire heaven because that's where God is? And above all else, you want to know God fully, and you want to see him face to face. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, "We know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." He continues saying, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." This future prize for Paul is to be with God. Press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 15, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." In conclusion, I want us to take a look at these last two verses, verses 15 and 16. In verse 13, Paul is referring to those who are mature in faith, those who are probably further along in their sanctification process and even more developed even in their practice of holiness. And some of these mature Christians, they may have reason to think they're closer to perfection than others, but Paul encourages them to think the same way that he does, which is to say, I don't think I've obtained this. I'm not already perfect, but I'm pressing on, continuing the race. It's easy to read this passage and to just have the initial theological question of, can Christians really be perfect in this life? That was my first instinct. I don't know if you thought the same thing. And this question is debated over many, 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 many years, and there's probably different opinions on it in this room if Christians can achieve perfection in this life. But Paul avoids drawing a conclusion on this debate. It's almost not really the point for him. The point is rather, always think as if you're not perfect yet. There was an evangelist couple, and I use the term evangelist lightly, that would visit Asbury University, my alma mater, and annually they would do a street preaching on campus, and their main focus was always that they had reached Christian perfection and holiness, and the students, many of whom were devout Christians, were all sinners. They would stand in the corner, they would shout this, they would yell this, they would get attention. But do you think that created the type of unity that Christian brothers and sisters should be marked by? Do you think that accurately represented the humility of Christ? Do you think it echoes Philippians 2:3 when Paul says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves"? Of course not. But here's Paul, who's ministering to the Christians at Philippi, who has every right to boast about his perfection in Christ. But he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. It's the mark of a perfect person to consider themselves not perfect. Does that mean I think Paul is perfect? No, I'll take him on his word. And that's an amazing truth that I love about Scripture, is that God uses imperfect people to bring his kingdom to earth in such powerful ways. And I find that very encouraging. I hope you do too. But when we reckon ourselves imperfect, we continue the race. And we allow space for God to continue and to work in us. I'm blessed by the older Christians at Vine Street who have been running this race decade upon decade, who still confess their sins. They confess their sins during Sunday school or during Sunday night service. It happens, and it's beautiful, because while they could cling to all their past accomplishments and acts of holiness with all these years they followed Christ, they choose to confess and to press on and to be more like Jesus. Paul ends this passage by leaving the door open to this question. In verse 15, he says, "If in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." So Paul has done some soul searching. He's analyzed himself, and he concludes that he's not perfect. But if someone wants to step up to the plate, he opens the door and says they can, and he trusts that God will reveal that to them. But it's important not to overstep doctrine. He still wants them to hold true to what they've attained, what they know, and what they've been taught. He still wants them to maintain unity around these teachings. So if someone is making a claim about their independent pursuit of holiness, it should be weighed against what has been proven true. And what has been proven true? What have they attained? Well, first and foremost, it's Christ. Christ is the ultimate example, who emptied himself and was exalted by God, the perfect example of perfection and holiness that everything should be weighed against. So, what are we to do in this transitional phase between sin and perfect righteousness? We're to turn from the past, we're to presently run the race, and we're to look to the future hope of glory, of being united with Christ and seeing him face to face. In this, we find our deepest humility and we find our greatest unity. May we run the race together. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would unite us together. God, may we not hold on to our own holiness in such a way that elevates ourselves above others, but give us this humility of Christ. God, I pray that we wouldn't be running separate races, but we'd be running them together, longing for the day when we see you. God, I pray that our desires would be fixed upon you, that we would seek to know you above all else, to count all other things as loss compared to your surpassing glory. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's stand together. We're going to sing a song of response.